Next to the Lord's Prayer, these words that we have in the Gospel today are probably the most recognizable in the New Testament. In fact, all of these readings, rich with meaning and beauty and, I think, resonance, we know them. And, you know, there are probably 25 sermons in what we read. I'm going to try to give you just one, though. We know these words in the Gospel so well, don't we? And yet, the Beatitudes, as we've come to know them, the blessings, they're beautiful, they're familiar to us, they're resonant. Yet as I was spending time with them this week, I wondered again if I really grasp, and if we really grasp what Jesus is communicating in these words. They're the opening themes of something that we know. Jesus' great sermon, what was it we call it? The Sermon on the Mount. And it's a discourse that runs for several chapters in Matthew, and we begin it right here, and it runs into Matthew chapter 7. They're words that have been appealed to by the likes of Gandhi, Martin Luther King Jr., and so many others in speeches and music and film. We know them in people who have very little relationship to the one who spoke them. They've heard them, too. But I wonder if perhaps, like so many things, they're too familiar. And have we tamed them in some way by appropriating them for greeting cards or for guidelines for self-help? That's just a question I have. These words were in my mind this week as I learned about the death Friday of a friend of our families. Hadley was only 12 years old, and I've spoken of her here in a number of different settings. For her whole life, for her whole 12 years, she'd been in a state of severe disability. She was born without part of her brain that controlled so much of her body, and so she needed constant care for 12 years. She never spoke. She never was able to control her own body. She couldn't feed herself. Sometimes she seemed to respond to things, but it was hard to know really what was going on. But she was a presence. And she was part of a family. And she was part of a larger family of faith that mourns today. And as her mother wrote online, she'd been posting about Hadley's last days. She wrote, "Hadley is now dancing with the Lord." I couldn't help but think of these words of Jesus and these other scriptures today. But also each of us. But also each of us. I'll pick on myself. You know, I went to good schools. I learned a few things. Not as much as I should. And many of us, we've accomplished different things in the fields that we're a part of. And yet, in the great scheme of things, in our relationship to Hadley before the Lord, are we really that much different? No, because we don't come to God because of those things, through our accomplishments or what we've learned. We stand and we dance with Hadley. And her life, and her death, such a powerful picture of this world turned upside down that Jesus inaugurates with these words. That's what he's doing. He's begun his ministry here in the Gospel of Matthew. It's a powerful ministry of healing. And if you read, just go back to the chapter before, you'll see that he's been throughout the area of Galilee healing all of those that are being brought to him. And he's calling people to repentance. And as he calls people and as he transforms and as he heals, he's also calling some to follow him. He's calling disciples. Of course, there are the crowds who follow him everywhere, who are curious, or they're mesmerized, or they're seeking after some spectacle. Always the crowds. But he's speaking to his disciples. Jesus' fame had spread. It says that in chapter 4, verse 24. And fame is a hard thing to control, even for Jesus. So as he sees the crowds gathering again, he climbs up the hill with his disciples, that is, those who have made a commitment to him, a clear commitment to follow him. And he sits down, which is the traditional posture of a teaching rabbi, and he begins to teach. He begins to speak to them. He's teaching the disciples, of course, but the crowds are there beyond listening, catching the overflow, and Jesus appeals to them as well. He's always aware that they are there beyond, and he invites them to step over the line from curiosity to belief, from being an outsider to being an insider in his kingdom. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And so it goes. 9 statements of blessing, declarations of reality, the first glimpses into the kingdom of God, at least here in this place, in these words. Jesus had been baptized. He'd gone into the wilderness and been tempted. He calls people to himself. He's healing, and now he teaches. He tells them about the kingdom, the marks of the kingdom, and what will characterize those who live in the kingdom of God. See, they all knew what it was like to live in their own world, of course. They knew what it was to be in their kingdom, under a corrupt king who was under the heel of Rome. That's what they knew. And we know what it is to live in our world, don't we? We've kind of got it figured out. Most of us have lived long enough, we see how it goes. We know who gets ahead and who doesn't. We understand the power, even if we don't have access to it. We get it. Or at least we think we do. And these words of Jesus, these blessing statements, are the first shocks to our system that maybe we don't know the score. Maybe we don't quite see what's going on. And that we better look again. Because these words turn our world upside down. It turns the system on its head. And they telegraph what Jesus will later say when he says, "My kingdom is not of this world." Although, so often, we're still trying to get them to reconcile. Still trying to bring a little bit of this and get it to mix with this. See, true blessing, the words of blessing, the covering of blessing, that's only found in pursuing the King, pursuing the Christ, because the kingdom has arrived. Now, this is a rich place of Scripture, and there have been many interpretations over the years about the Beatitudes, about the blessings. If you grew up in a church, you've heard them, or heard one or two of them. I think Martin Luther, the Reformer, thought that they were an impossible ideal, held up as sort of something to aim for, sort of like the law. It can't be reached. Some have said, well, they're good, but they're only for the elite. Only a few people will really understand and be able to live that. I grew up in a church that was strongly influenced by the Scofield Bible. I think everybody had one, except the youth group. We had the Living Translation, or the Living Bible. But through his teaching, Scofield's notes, the Beatitudes are for the millennium. They're not for now. They're for the time long ahead. But I want to offer what I think they are, and you can take your own interpretation home with you today if you will. But I don't think they are for a long time away. And I don't think they're only for a few. I think these blessings proclaim the favor of God for those who aspire to live under His rule beginning now. See, it's not a general ethic to be applied by anyone who thinks it sounds good. This is the first manual of discipleship. That's a word we can't always seem to agree on, what it means and what it looks like. But Jesus' claims are radical, and we see them here, and we see them in the chapters that follow. It's instruction of how disciples, that's us, if we seek to follow Jesus, it's instruction about how disciples are to live now in the light of the radical truth that the kingdom of heaven has arrived, at least that it's begun. It's here, and yet it's still coming. It's now, but it's not fully here yet. There's a tension there. But these words are for us today, just as they were for His disciples in front of Him as He was seated teaching them. The kingdom has been launched, and life in the kingdom begins now. What is this phrase, blessed are? Or you are blessed. What's it mean? What about the word beatitude? The word beatitude is taken from the Latin translation of this word. And it's a phrase that describes a state of being, a place of receiving God's favor. And it really declares objective reality as the result of a divine act, something God has declared. It's not how we feel. It's not subjective. As John Stott explains, Jesus is declaring not what they may feel like, but what God thinks of them. Not what they may feel like, but what God thinks of them. That's why I think it's probably advisable that it should not be translated happy. You might have that in a Bible. Happy are they. Because happiness and blessedness are not the same things. The opposite of being blessed is to be cursed, not unhappy. This is not how we feel about it. This is what God declares to those who are seeking to live the life of the kingdom. The Beatitudes also are not conditional. It's not a way of saying, well, if you do this, then you'll get this. Jesus is stating, this is true and this is true. This is true. You are this. You will know this. They're prophetic statements dependent on the one who has made them. Jesus isn't pointing out some general principle that anyone should be able to kind of see and live into, like logic or something like that. The blessings are true because of who is speaking. The declarations of blessing emerge from Jesus' authority as the one who begins the kingdom, who inaugurates the kingdom, who fulfills it. So the Beatitudes, the blessings, they reveal as much about the one speaking as they do about the message. Jesus is sort of saying, it's my kingdom, I should know. And you are blessed. And that's important for us to know because of the radical nature of what's being claimed. Can we look at these verses just a little bit? This is where there are multiple sermons in here, probably one for each blessing. And some preachers would take you through and really build this out and spend a lot of time with this. And that would be good. But I'm kind of weird that way, and so we're just going to touch on them. And if it sparks something in you, then I would encourage you to pursue it, to see what it is, to look it up. And to pray over it. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And what is it to be poor in spirit? Really? Is it, poverty? We think about economic poverty. And certainly I think people look at that first. But it's knowing that in terms of our spiritual life, we are impoverished without the Lord. That we have no strength on our own. That we really stand in a great place of need. That's what it is to be poor in spirit, to recognize our place of neediness before God. And that's a way in which we come. That's a way in which we can approach the Lord. That's the way in which we can open our lives to receive the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Obviously, Hadley's family mourns today. And we have other friends this weekend who are mourning a loss of family members. But there are other ways to mourn, and there are important ways as well. Augustine said about this verse, he said, mourning is sorrow arising from the loss of things held dear. Those who are converted to God lose those things which they were accustomed to embrace as dear in this world. They don't rejoice in the things in which they formerly rejoiced. And until the love of eternal things be in them, they're wounded by some measure of grief. Therefore, they will be comforted by the Holy Spirit. We mourn our sins, don't we? We mourn our distance from God, and as we do that, we receive the comfort of the Lord. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. I don't think there's any probably business textbook that says that, that claims that, right? Sure, the more meek you are, you're ready to run the company. I don't think so. Probably no military manual. But humility is the way that Jesus has embraced his life among us. And humility is the way that we respond in meekness and humility. Peter says, humble yourselves under God's mighty hand that he may lift you up in due time. The meek are those who see their place before God, are humbled, and are therefore those who will inherit what God has given. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. That's an interesting one because it requires intention, doesn't it? It requires energy. I thought about this. When was the last time I was hungry, really hungry? When was the last time I really thirsted, just for drink and food? Most of us don't know that feeling regularly. But as we hunger and thirst in that way for righteousness, for God's goodness in our lives, we will find the satisfaction of the Lord. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. We saw this in a way in the Old Testament reading today. What is it to walk with God? What is it to know the Lord? Is it to offer all of these things? No, it's to walk in humility before the Lord, to know Him, to do right, to do justly. Blessed are peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Reconcilers, those who reconcile the world to Christ. Not just those who work for peace or carry peace placards, those kinds of things. It's about the reconciliation that God seeks. Blessed are those who are persecuted, not for their own sake, but for righteousness' sake. And then all kinds of other troubles are put under a blessing because we are to rejoice. We are the Lord's. We are in His kingdom. You know, some of this sounds kind of tough. How is it blessing? How is it that we're to know blessing? It's a declaration of what true disciples will know and what they will share. It's what they will receive and what they will offer. Because blessing flows from our relationship with God, our place in the kingdom. We are His. Do we know what it is to live under the rule of God's blessing? Do we know that and celebrate that? I think there are so many things for me that distract me from that throughout the course of a week. And before I know it, I reach Saturday and I really, you know, it's sometimes we forget how much blessing that we have under God's rule, under His reign. The Navajos have a ritual. It's called the Blessing Way, and in this they chant words that are designed, in their understanding at least, to restore a sense of blessing over the life of the person that receives them. Because they realize that you can get far from the blessing of the Creator. And out of restored blessing and harmony, then they're able to live the life that they've been called to. See, there is receiving, there is an attitude of who we are, but then there is what we do with it. There is doing. As a people, as a church, when we hear these words of blessing uttered over us, we cannot remain passive. They're not just things that, you know, you post on the wall. But they're things to be acted, to be lived out in ways that are consistent with the coming kingdom of God, ways that we see in the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. And we'll read more of the sermon and hear more of it in the weeks to come. Jesus says, "You are blessed. You are blessed, and this is true, and this will be true, and here's how you live." This is not an individual ethic, by the way. But it's one for all of us together. It's one we all step into together and to receive the blessing of God. Because the gospel is not a program for us. It's not a way for us to lose weight, or a way for us to get along in our jobs, or a way to increase our investment portfolio. That's not what the gospel is about, is it? It's about living into the life of the kingdom of God as disciples. And we're only able to be these things, merciful and mournful and so on, and rejoice. We can only do these as a chorus, not as a solo. Because the community of disciples as a whole is meek and merciful, making peace, hungering and thirsting, mourning, being persecuted, but all rejoicing together. If we go through this congregation this morning, that's what we would hear, the stories of people who are in different places in their lives, but you would relate to this. But not one person is all of these things, but together we become the community of the kingdom. And we can live the blessed life now, even as we struggle and limp along and experience these things. We know the Lord's blessing. We carry it with us. It's who we are in Christ, and it's what we do. This week, what does blessing look like for me? What does it look like for you in the various situations that you face each day to say, I am a child of the kingdom blessing? I'm part of the community of the kingdom of the blessed. What is it to be a disciple and carry your cross and follow, and then follow the Lord in your home, in your office or your workplace, into your marriage, perhaps in singleness or illness, in struggle with addiction, in rejoicing or in mourning? How do we walk that out? This is real. It's not pie in the sky. Jesus says, you are blessed. You're covered with the blessing of the kingdom of God. And I say that because I'm the king. That's what he's saying. How will we make disciples of blessing in this place as a church? How do we do that? What does it look like? What will it look like? Will they resemble those in Matthew chapter 5? When we look in the mirror, do we see those in Matthew chapter 5? And can we say, we are blessed? In the 70s, I don't know if some of you remember this, but there was sort of at least the circles that I traveled in at the time, There was a tendency when you ask someone, how are you, they would say, I'm blessed. I don't know, maybe a TV preacher taught him to do that or something, but you know, people would do that. But it became sort of, with some people, I could tell it was empty. It was a way of saying, I don't really want to tell you how I am. It was true, you are blessed. But is there a way for us to do that, to live into the reality of that, to not deny our situation, but to be able to proclaim the greater situation that we're blessed in God, without it being sort of flippant? I talked to you, I mentioned about Hadley passing away. There was somebody else that died in the last couple of weeks that I wanted to just mention. And I've done some time reading on this person, and he's just a fascinating person. And the person who passed away is Sergeant Shriver. Sergeant Shriver. Now, some of you may know him through his politics, and you may say, I'm in a different place. That's not what I want to talk about. I want to talk about the witness that he gave to Christ in his life. There was evidence in the things that he did. Some of you may know the name Sergeant Shriver and know who he is. Some of you may have met him. He managed the merchandise mart in the 1950s. He was president of the Chicago School Board for a while. While he was at the merchandise mart, he fell in love with and dated the boss's daughter, Eunice Kennedy. And he married into the Kennedy family. Sergeant, by the way, is a name. It's not his military rank, just so you know. I want you to understand that. But he also was a very devout Christian. He was a Catholic Christian. And the people that got to know him and spent any time with him at all knew his faith, and it was a very vital faith, a very vital faith in the Lord. His brother-in-law called him and said, I need you to start something. This is his brother-in-law, President Kennedy. And in 6 short months, he started the Peace Corps. He went on to start the Job Corps and VISTA and launch Head Start, and he launched the Foster Grandparents Program. He's the man who coined the term bioethics because of his concern for ethical application of science. He once told someone that my work is an instrument to spread God's love. He was a peacemaker. He was a reconciler. And here he is in this powerful family. And most of his life was spent in working with the poor and those who were in conditions of oppression. He wanted to run for governor of Illinois, and his father-in-law called him and said, no, you're not going to do that. He wanted to run for some other things. They said, no, you're not going to do that. So he turned his own political ambitions aside, and he served the least of these. Now, that'd just be a good story in itself, wouldn't it? Except that he was very clear about why he was doing that. Because of his love for the Lord. He worshiped every day of his life. People who traveled with him all over the world, and where he went, they said they knew when they checked into a hotel, the first question would be, do you have a schedule of services for worship? He was a peacemaker because he was a disciple. And a joyful one at that. They read a letter at his funeral, which you can go online and watch it. It's quite moving. And he died of Alzheimer's in his mid-90s. A long life. But he wrote this letter before he became ill. And he said, it's not to be read till I die. And his family shared part of this letter. And the letter was really about his family and about his faith. And one of the things that he says, I'm just sort of paraphrasing, is that when you read this letter, when you read this, you know that I am gone, but don't be sad. Be happy for me because you know I will be standing in the place I've always wanted to stand and looking at my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, I didn't know this man personally. I don't know what his personal life was like. But the testimonies are there that he lived out this very influential life to the poor out of this deep commitment of his faith. But the real place where he is now is a place where none of that other stuff matters. Because in the kingdom of God, people from the most powerful family in the world, or one of them, those that are a disciple of Jesus, and Hadley McHugh, stand together. And she might be further along in the line. This is the kind of kingdom that God is calling us to as a church. Not like the kingdoms out there, the kingdom that Jesus is inaugurating and releasing. And I encourage us in that. Let the life, the blessed life of Christ, characterize us today.